Thank you, Mr. Cecina. Good afternoon to everybody. It's really nice to be here and to be celebrating. And it is a celebration, isn't it? This Feast of Trumpets with you. Some of you are old veterans at this, and up for others, it's the very first time, perhaps, that you have been doing it. And so they're always, it's interesting because there are a lot of different themes that you can address on the Day of Trumpets. And we've had some very interesting ones addressed here today. I have an admonition which is given to me from time to time. It was not given me today, so the admonisher failed in his responsibility somewhat. But the admonition is, friends, don't let friends eat and speak. I'm sure that many of you can eat and pay attention and stay awake a lot better than I could. But that's always a problem for me as well. I hope we'll be able to be interesting enough that we'll hold your attention. One of the topics that I thought about isn't one that I selected for this sermon, but I did think about this topic. I think it's an interesting topic that we might address in a particularly unique way on this Day of Trumpets would be the story of Gideon. It's a story where many Israelites come out, you know, and go to fight the Philistines. And as they go, God keeps reducing the number, until he finally gets just a very few people which surround the camp of the Philistines, and they pull a trumpet and a torch out of a jar, and they sound the trumpet, and relates to the Day of Trumpets, as you can imagine, and with a very small group of men, God routs the Philistines. Now it isn't the men who do it; it's God, of course. And he's trying to make the point that it is by his power that these things get done. So that is one of the topics that I thought about. And I may address that topic in a sermon later on. But I didn't select that topic today. There are different perspectives, different lessons, different themes that we can talk about on this Day of Trumpet. We have had some very interesting themes, and I guess if I look at them in concert, we had three excellent messages, but if I look at them in concert, the perspective that I have is being motivated from a personal point of view by the picture, the vision of what is out there for us. You know, it's very important for us to be motivated in that way. I think about our two grandsons, Jackson and Mason, and they've been playing soccer now. Jackson's been playing, this is his second year, Mason's first year. Armin Schulz, who comes from Germany, taught Mason a few things about soccer in the kitchen. Wasn't a very big field. The goal wasn't very big, but he taught Mason something, and Jackson was at school, I think, but he might have taught Jackson, too, at a separate time, about how to use their feet. And they may or may not remember the lessons that they got from Armin, but they seem to have assimilated that knowledge and been able to take it out on the field. And so as we sit here and listen to the admonitions that are given to us about looking forward to the coming of the resurrection and what the additional capacities that we will have will be as a result of that resurrection, it just sort of reminded me of Mason and Jackson understanding that the information they were being given was something that was going to be employed by them. It was going to be motivational for them. And the objective that they could see was, you know, if we're likening it, is putting that ball in the goal, kicking that ball into the goal. And then that's a motivational thing for them. And so that's what I think of in terms of we have to have that same motivation. And the picture was painted for us to help us have that kind of a motivation in a way that was pretty graphic. I don't know that I've ever heard that kind of a picture painted before. Well, that's not the kind of sermon that I have for you today. My sermon has a different theme, but let's start by looking at the instruction that God has given for this day. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 23, pretty concise. It isn't a long instruction. There are things about it that you probably wonder about as you read it. No matter how long you've been in the church, I know there are things about it that I would wonder about. But here's the instruction. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, the first person, you know, very important source. This is Jesus Christ speaking unto Moses, and he says, here's the information I want you to convey to the Israelites, and you are the Israelites. And so Christ was conveying this ultimately not to the physical Israelites, but to you who are the spiritual Israelites. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, time frame, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, this would be the new moon, because the time was reckoned month by month as from new moon to new moon. And so the new moon is today, and we would be observing the Day of Trumpets on the new moon. You shall have a Sabbath. Now, it's interesting it says it is a Sabbath, because most people speak in terms of the Sabbath being a once a week, last day of the week event. But this is not the last day of the week, is it? But it does tell us here that it's a Sabbath. That's important to note. And if you read in Exodus 31, for example, where it tells you the Sabbath is a sign, it says not singular Sabbath, but it says Sabbaths. My Sabbaths are a sign between you and me. And so it's talking about not only the weekly Sabbath, that which comes every week on the seventh day of the week, but it's also talking about the other days here that are known as holy days that are called the Sabbath days. Every one of the holy days are called Sabbath days. And we are to observe them under the fourth commandment, the same as we would observe the weekly Sabbath. That's even among the Sabbath-keeping churches, that's an item of confusion. If I go to the Ukraine, when I was there, and in the individual churches, and they're more accepting of each other's differences in belief in those churches than maybe we are here in the United States, there's not such a consensus of belief, even though there's a great intensity in their worship. Some will believe in keeping the holy days, others will not. You know, and I was not so bold in my first meeting there to stand up in front of them and point out to them the fact that if they think they're keeping the Sabbath, this is a Sabbath and should be kept. Now, I didn't think it would be appropriate for me to do that. You know, the first time I'm speaking to them, maybe not the second or the third time either. You know, I think you have to establish a rapport before you start telling them that they're wrong, and maybe a guest speaker is not really somebody who's constituted ever to go in and tell a congregation that they're wrong about what they're doing. So if that's going to be done, probably it would need to be done by their local minister. But anyway, it does say, you shall have a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. And it's not singular either. There are a number of trumpets that are talked about in the book of Revelation. And we see and understand that those trumpets are being pictured here. We typically think of two purposes for the blowing of a trumpet. One purpose is an alarm. An alarm in particular of war that was impending. And the Israelites would have the shofar, and they would blow the shofar. Shofar was a trumpet that was made from a ram's horn. And it would give a loud blaring sound and could be heard throughout the entire camp of Israel. But that shofar was an alarm of an impending danger. That's one kind of trumpet. And of course, as you see this day observed, we recognize that when it is fulfilled, it is going to be a dangerous time. It is on the new moon of the year. Being on the new moon of the year, it also pictures a time. If you look at the phases of the moon, the holy days, a lot of the holy days are on, or a certain number of the holy days are on the full moon. And the church has been likened to the moon. There are times when it is at its brightness, its brightest peak, and there are times when it is at its dimmest. And so that's the way it is with the church. We have times of difficulty and dimness, and then we have times of great brightness, and that's when the Feast of Tabernacles comes on the 14th day of the 10th month. It will be a time when the church is finally at its brightest. Kingdom of God. But at this time, we're going to be persecuted at the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets. We're going to be persecuted. It's going to be a time of difficulty for God's church. A memorial of the blowing of trumpets. So that's the first reason for blowing the trumpet. The second reason for blowing a trumpet would be a different kind of a trumpet. I think they made silver trumpets for this purpose. And the blowing of the other kind of trumpet was a musical instrument. It was to herald the coming of a king. And we find, throughout the generations, throughout history, whenever state leaders come, the trumpet is often blown. And still, even to this day, the trumpet will be blown when state leaders come. And so it's a memorial of a blowing of a trumpet, not only because we're understanding this is going to be a time of great difficulty, persecution, and time when we will experience many bad things, but all for a purpose. And it's also a time which pictures the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. Instructions, verse 25. You don't do any servile work. Of course, it says on the weekly Sabbath, no work at all. But on many of the holy days, it says no servile work. The difference between no work and no servile work is you are allowed to prepare food on the holy days, except for the Day of Atonement, of course. You don't do it then. But it is a time when we are not to do servile work. And it says that you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, there are things that I don't really understand totally, I know. One of them is about all of the offerings, and I've made quite a bit of study on the offerings, and I've given sermons on a series of sermons on the offerings. These offerings particularly relate to the holy days, and there you can look in the book of Numbers, and it tells you what offerings are to be made on which of the holy days, what offerings are to be made on the weekly Sabbath, what offerings are to be made on just every day, a secular day. So those are interesting things. And as I say, I don't understand all of that, but there's always more to learn. God commands us to come here on this Day of Trumpets. God does not command us to do things without a purpose. So there is a purpose in us being here. Purpose is that there are lessons to be learned and things to be inculcated in our lives, as we heard in the previous messages today, which will ultimately motivate us to want to carry out the work that needs to be done so that when the time comes, we're out on the field, we can put the ball in the goal. Just to follow that analogy out a little bit. One of the big themes, and this is a theme that I'll be talking about today, is a theme of judgment. Trumpets is a day of judgment. Maybe you've thought about that. I've spoken about it before, that trumpets is a day of judgment. What I want to do in this message is to examine the theme of judgment as it relates to the Day of Trumpets. I'll start in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. This is an important section of the Bible because it tells us there, Mr. Armstrong used to write about this regularly or speak about this regularly, the fundamental doctrines of God's church. God's church, he used to say, has six fundamental doctrines. You will find them here in Hebrews chapter 6. Others have taken a little bit of exception to that and said, no, there's seven there. I would tend to agree that there are seven. Paul's writing to the church, this Hebrew church. Unusual for Paul to be writing to a church that's Hebrew because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, it is apparent that Paul writes this book to this Hebrew church. And he was very qualified to do that, of course, being the most knowledgeable of all of the apostles about the Old Testament scriptures and so forth. Paul is telling them, you got to get back with the basics. That's what he's saying here to them. You have forgotten the basics that you should remember. And so he says, in the beginning, let's leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. He says, not having to again. It's like you do. Not having to again lay the foundation. You know, you don't have the house. If you got the house all built and you find out the foundation was faulty, that's a problem. He said, now I've got to go back and lay the foundation again. I thought you knew the basics. But here's the foundational things. These are the beginning points of God's church that we should understand. And he goes on then to lay out the six fundamental doctrines that I talked about in this regard. Let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance. Number one is repentance from dead works. That's the first fundamental doctrine of God's church. Second one is faith toward God. Third one is the doctrine of baptisms. Now we understand maybe in a more personal way that baptism is something that we all undertake, undergo, and make at that time with God our own personal covenant. But this is not in the singular either. This talks about baptisms. And there are several baptisms that are mentioned in the scriptures. I won't go into all of that now. Just to point that out, there's baptism of fire, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism. There are different baptisms. It's a plural word. Doctrine of baptisms. Very important doctrine that isn't really recognized by very many people follows that. And that is the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Next doctrine, resurrection of the dead. How many churches in modern Christianity recognize this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead? We put a couple of old saints to sleep here, to bed, you might say, recently. Ellie and Ed. And there is a resurrection of the dead, which they will partake in. We've heard about it already today, but I will be talking about it, maybe nauseating you with the repetition. But I didn't check with anybody to see if my scriptures had been used. So you get what you get. Resurrection of the dead. But that's not just only on the Day of Trumpets. You know, there's a second resurrection as well, which is clearly talked about in Revelation chapter 20. And then here's the doctrine that I really want to focus on in this sermon. Eternal judgment. So trumpets is a day when we will find eternal judgment manifested. I'll get into that. If you wanted to count these doctrines and come up with a seventh one, which some people feel is true, it's going on to perfection, which is the first said at the beginning. Central theme in doing the Kingdom of God seminar this past week, well, every time I've done it, I've done it three times, I guess, and Mark did the other one in Elmira. I've always tried to make it a point to say the central doctrine of the entire Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is the kingdom of God. And so it is in relationship to this doctrine of eternal judgment as well. Central theme of the Bible requires, it's a requirement. We can't have the Bible, we can't consider the Bible as having a central theme leading to the kingdom of God unless we understand that there is a doctrine of eternal judgment. So in part at least, this Day of Trumpets is about the fundamental doctrine of eternal judgment in God's church. So we think about eternal judgment and we start looking at the components that you have to have in order to have eternal judgment. Or judgment. You have to have a judge, don't you? If you're going to have judgment, there has to be a judge to carry out that judgment. Psalms chapter 9 tells us about that judge. You and I understand and know that that judge is Jesus Christ, who will return to this earth on the day of trumpets. The Lord, Psalms 9 verse 7, the Lord shall endure forever. Those are words that only God can use, I guess. I think about, there are certain words that are God's words. Enduring forever seems to be to me one of those words. He has prepared, so this is not a suddenly occurring thing that somebody just pulls out of the air. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. Mr. Holloway was talking about the garments that you must have, and the wedding supper, and the man who showed up without the proper garment. In the book of Revelation, it identifies the righteousness as being the garment that we have to have personally. He will judge the world in righteousness. This judge has that robe in a way that nobody else has. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Between the judges that we have today, wherever we go, and see the court systems of this country, of this world, and how they render their judgment. According to the notions of men. According to the politics of the system that we're under. This is not how Christ will render His judgment. And to the extent that we have the opportunity, and we do have the opportunity, in fact it's more than an opportunity, to be involved in that judgment. And we will be judging in the same way as Christ judges. I don't know how we can be capable of that, but that's really in the hands of God. That's really in the hands of God. He will judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Don't find that today. That judge will appear on when this day of trumpets is fulfilled. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, one of the seminal moments of all history. And I'd say it was one of the seminal moments of all history when Christ was crucified, put in the grave, because then the sacrifice that we needed was completed. And that was certainly an incredibly important time. Without that, nothing else would have proceeded. But, having completed that sacrifice, the time comes now. He's qualified to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return to the earth and take up judgment. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. Now we'll read about that, and we did read about it earlier in 1 Thessalonians. The seventh angel sounded. All through the book of trumpets, all through the book of Revelation, you find these trumpets. And here the seventh angel sounds the seventh trump. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. Again, those words of God, aren't they? Forever and ever. Christ is going to reign. We have to have a judge if we're going to have judgment. Christ is the judge. We may also assist Him in His judgment. In fact, it says we will. And we'll get to that. Far from the corrupt judges with the inappropriate parameters to make their judgment that we have today, far from that, the world will finally have the judge that it needs, and it will be judged in righteousness. There's a problem that has existed now for approximately 6,000 years, in that there has not been the right kind of judgment. In fact, God left a certain degree of determination to Adam and Eve about whether or not they would accept His judgment. And of course, that was involved in the two trees that are painted there in the Garden of Eden. By the way, some of you may not know that Dave Teague has painted the two trees. He's painted now. He's finishing up the fourth of seven holy days. He's painting a picture which relates to those holy occasions. So he has diabetes. He has an eye problem. He has to go ever so often and have injections into his eye, or it's a retina problem that comes from the diabetes. But if he doesn't have those injections, he's going to go blind. He's striving to complete the paintings that he has started before he loses that sight. I hope that's sufficient to many of you to admonish you to please pray for him. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. After mankind rejected the opportunity, as God gave them two trees, and He said, you can have the fruit from that tree. Don't touch the fruit from this tree. They didn't take the fruit from that tree. They just went right to the tree that God forbade. Of course, under the temptation of Satan the devil. And they took the fruit from that tree. Result of that, which God, of course, anticipated, because He knew man wasn't ready for the tree of life at that time, the result of that is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. He drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Again, so you can see here, right from the earliest part of the book of Genesis, the theme of the kingdom of God being reflected, and it goes all the way through the Bible. You see, because having the kingdom of God requires and cannot come to pass until understanding and judgment come. For a brief minute, moment, short time, in the beginning, mankind had the opportunity for the judgment of God. Rejected it. Didn't realize the importance of it. That's the case with many of us, isn't it? we may have an opportunity at something, not really understanding how important that opportunity is, and then years later we may come back and recognize that opportunity and take hold of it. Probably happened with many of us. But from the beginning, mankind had the opportunity for judgment. But in general, mankind was not under the judgment of God from that day until the present time. See, this world, they're not under the judgment of God. They don't have understanding because that angel with the flaming sword was put there to cut them off. This is God's decision. Cut them off from the tree of life until such time as he had made further preparations to carry out his plan. With very few exceptions, and we can think of a few like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. We can think of a few exceptions. But with the exception of very few people, judgment was withheld from mankind. Something else happened, though, in 31 AD. For a small group of people whom were called out and separated, judgment began. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Judgment for this entire earth will return ultimately when this day of trumpets is fulfilled. But as I said, there is judgment now. Let's look at that on a small group of people who have been called out. That began in 31 AD. And it is eternal judgment. It's kind of awesome, isn't it? Because it is eternal judgment. One of the six or seven fundamental doctrines of the church. Eternal judgment now for a limited few individuals. Huge misunderstanding about that on the part of this world and modern Christianity. They think that the world is presently under judgment. They think that there's an immortal soul. They think that the immortal soul is under judgment, and as a result of that immortal soul, or that judgment, the immortal soul will, for the most part, as far as they're concerned, end up going to hell and being tortured forever. Monstrous accusation of God, isn't it? That God would do that. But that's a huge misunderstanding on the part of this world and on the part of modern Christianity. Nevertheless, there is eternal judgment now, starting in 31 AD, for a limited, small number of people whom God has allowed to get past that cherubim with the flaming sword who turns the rest of the world away. Peter writes about that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The time is come. See, that puts it into a particular frame of reference, doesn't it? It doesn't say it's always been the case. It says the time has come. In other words, it had not been there prior to that time. But from that time on, the time had come that judgment must begin. It was a beginning. First Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Where? Where are you sitting? Are you sitting in the house of God? Judgment has begun in the house of God. Judgment has not begun outside the house of God. And judgment hadn't even begun anywhere, except in a few limited cases or a few limited individuals. Judgment hadn't begun anywhere until Peter was writing this, or just before Peter was writing it. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it begin at us, and this just puts it pretty explanatory, begins at us, not for the whole world, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, the end of them that don't obey the gospel of God, if you're talking about the world out there, the end result for them is the second resurrection. Good news. Good news. Judgment has begun, and judgment is going to grow. Judgment has begun, and judgment is going to grow. I thought about it in this regard. You all have known or played with or been on a seesaw. One end goes up, the other end goes down. And if nothing is on there, then it, or if equal weights, or you can move up and down to get the torque arm, it will sit at a level point. We, at the return of Jesus Christ, there will be a time at which a critical fulcrum will occur and tip judgment in the direction that it needs to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Christ returned, and this is when judgment really begins, not just for the household of God, but for all of mankind. See, the judgment for the household of God has been going on for 2,000 years. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God. We read in the book of Revelation about the seventh trump. The angel with the seventh trumpet sounded, and the great voice was heard saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever." The trump of God and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He says, we which are alive and remain, that there are going to be some people who are under judgment at that time who remain, who are alive and have not died. We put to bed. The Bible talks about a sleep. It says so. It talks about it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Calls death a sleep. And in the past couple of weeks, we've put a couple of old saints to bed. And that's kind of the way I look at it. I may take a little bit of exception to what Mr. Bryant had to say. And he said, we lost a couple of fellow servants. We didn't. They were put to bed. And they will be resurrected at this point. And in fact, it's definitely not a loss for them because they have met the muster. Their judgment is certain. Ours, we're still working on it. Until the time that we may be put to bed, or until the time, if we're not put to bed, that Christ will return. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet Christ in the air. So shall we ever be with Christ. We are now under judgment. You see, and the only people that are being talked about here are those people who were under eternal judgment. Peter said, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And this is the time when the result, for us, it's the time not at which judgment is being executed. Judgment is being executed for us right now, isn't it? For us, it is the time that the judgment will be made apparent. The judgment will be delivered at that time. The jury foreman will come up and hand out, hand out the result. Christ is our judge. Pretty interesting too, isn't it? We might think that Christ is subordinate to the Father in all things, and He is, because He said so and made it very clear. But He also said, John chapter 5 and verse 22, the Father does not judge any man. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. So your judgment, your eternal judgment, is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And your judgment, as we speak, is in process. The day when that judgment will be known by you and by everyone who has been called out will be on the day of trumpets. You'll either be resurrected at that point, or you won't be. You will either be changed if you're still alive, or you won't be. So that makes it pretty apparent what the judgment is at that point. Our judgment is in process as we speak. Day of trumpets is the day when that judgment will be clearly seen. Matthew chapter 7, I think it's one of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible. Not to be misunderstood by us, though. It says, judge not, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. What about that? What about that? Judge not that you be not judged. Can you, by not judging other people, escape the judgment of God? Can't do it, can you? God is going to judge you. Christ is going to judge you. In fact, we cringe about it, maybe. But we have to be judged. We want to be judged. Because if we are not judged, we will not have eternal life. Receiving eternal life requires that we be judged. God is not going to give eternal life to anyone that Christ had not judged to be worthy of it. So the fact that you don't judge others doesn't mean that you're not going to be judged. You are going to be judged. I am going to be judged. We're all going to be judged. We must be judged. And the world needs for us to be judged. The future depends on that judgment. Here's the part that I find motivational, but I find it motivational in a different way than the descriptions of all of the additional abilities, capacities, capabilities, and pleasures was read about that we will receive as a result of this resurrection. This is motivational. It is future. It is long range. It is challenging. And it is what we need to prepare for. And that is, we will judge the world. You, wherever you're sitting, if you've been called and you're under eternal judgment now, if that judgment is positive, which I presume it's going to be positive for the great majority of people unless we don't want it, if we reject it, it won't be. But if we are diligent and do our part, that judgment is going to be favorable because that's the reason that God has called us now. That is His purpose, that is His desire. That is what He is hoping for in you and doing everything He can to bring it about. God cannot do all things. Some things depend on us. But God is doing everything He can to be sure that you, wherever you're sitting, are going to receive a positive eternal judgment on the day of trumpet. And when that happens, eternal judgment, well, I don't know about eternal judgment. I back off of that. But judgment is going to be committed to you. It's an awesome responsibility. It's something really heavy to think about, anticipate, and to consider. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about that. Dare any of you? Situation here in the church in Corinth was, yes, some were daring. Some were doing this. Some were suing other, some members were, of the church were suing other members in a court of law. Paul is pounding the table saying, this should not be. But it's interesting what else he has to say as he does that. Do any of you dare, having a matter against another member, go to law before the unjust? Where's the unjust? Everywhere. All of the courts of this land are unjust. And not only this land, but every land across the face of the earth are unjust because they do not rule according to the law of God. And not before the saints. Picture was, okay, if you've got a matter and it needs to be judged, let the people of the church judge it. Don't you know? That the saints, here's a something that's hard to chew on and swallow. Many people sort of look at this and stumble. Don't you know that the saints, and the Bible calls us saints, not like the Catholic Church. It calls the average member of a church the saints. Don't you know the saints will judge the world? When is that going to happen? When is that going to happen? It's going to happen when this day of trumpets is fulfilled. The saints, at that point, will judge the world. Under the leadership of the great judge, Jesus Christ. And if the world is going to be judged by you, aren't you worthy to judge the smallest matters? I don't know. You could think about what could be the kind of matters that might come up among members in a church. But he says, aren't you worthy to judge these matters? These are physical, earthly, small matters. And your calling, he's saying, is to judge the whole world. So, how come this is being taken to the outside world and they are being asked to judge? We should be the ones who are doing the judgment. It's our calling. We're going to judge the entire world. Don't you know, this is where it gets even deeper, you might say. You're slogging through the mud and you were having a hard time making it through what's being said here. It goes a little bit deeper. It goes from knee deep to hip deep. Don't you know? We will judge angels. Judge not that you be not judged. You're going to judge and you're going to be judged. We will judge angels. How much more the things that pertain to this life? And he says, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Doesn't have to be the most. I mean, these kinds of things to be judged ought to be able to be judged by those who have the least wisdom. And the least understanding. And again, this is not aimed at establishing a court inside the church here. What it's aimed at is getting you to see the things that you're called to do. And to understand really what is being said here in the Bible about the fact that you are going to judge, number one, the world. Number two, angels. It will begin when this day of trumpets is fulfilled. I thought of the fact that I should probably cover some of the qualifications that are required if we're going to be given this kind of judgment. Because the Bible gives us qualifiers which we have to meet if we're going to be involved in doing that kind of judgment. I thought of three of them. It's not an extensive or all-inclusive list. But there are three here that I think are very important if you are going to receive and execute judgment, which you are. But these things we ought to pay attention to and prepare ourselves with. First one is a personal characteristic of character. One of the characteristics the Bible gives us And you can see why, if you're going to be executing judgment, this is necessary. You can also see, by way of contrast, how this is entirely missing, for the most part, in those people in today's world who are exercising judgment. Matthew 20. Verses 25 through 28. Jesus called them to him and said, situation here was the mother of James and John wanted to have her sons appointed to the leading positions in Christ's kingdom. One to sit on the right hand, the other on the left. Jesus is answering this and telling them what characteristic there must be if we're going to be exercising judgment following the day of trumpets. The princes of the Gentiles. You can look at the outside world, spiritually speaking, not just looking at it. It is the clear message of the Bible. The outside world is the Gentile world. And God's church is Israel. The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. You know, it's a matter of personal pride and so forth. To be able to have these positions of rulership. It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be the greatest among you, let him be your minister. I made a big point of that when we put that old St. Ed Bach to bed. My picture of Ed through the years. The man who stayed last after services and always did the most menial chores. Not that he had to, but because he chose to and because he had a servant's heart. And we have many people here who have that same approach and attitude. It shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Very different, isn't it? The world wouldn't recognize that. The world wouldn't give any reward or any position to somebody who had that kind of an attitude. But God looks at things very, very differently than this world does. And here he makes it apparent that if you want to be among those who will be exercising judgment over the entire earth and over angels, this is a characteristic of character that you must have within yourself. You must have inculcated it. It must be as natural within you as anything can be. It must flow from the inside out in everything that you do. Because you will not be entrusted with judgment over others if there's any hint of the fact that you will behave as the Gentiles do. Spiritual Gentiles. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. I could say the same thing about Ellie Vera, and I would, and maybe, well, I do now. You know, we didn't have the opportunity in the same way, although I wonder if we could maybe have some sort of a memorial service just among ourselves at some time after the Feast of Tabernacles. Second, that's the first character, the first qualifier I said. you have to have humility, and it has to be a naturally and fully acquired characteristic which you have built into yourself. Second qualifier. What is it that every judge must have? He must have a knowledge of the law. Without knowing what the law says, how can we judge? Not possible, is it? Even some examples. You know, if you watch a baseball game, there is a judge out there, isn't there? Judging whether a pitch is a ball or a strike, judging whether somebody's out or safe on the bases, judging whether the ball bounced into the stands or it went into the stands on the fly, making all kinds of judgments, even an umpire in a game. And you can talk about it in any other game as well. They are judges. And they are there to exercise judgment. But you know that umpire has to know the rules of the game better than anybody else. Otherwise, he can make a bad mistake, can't he? He can cost the team a game easily enough if he doesn't understand the rules. If we're going to judge the world, we have to know the rules. And we'd have to know how to apply those rules. What is the thing that is important as far as judgment goes? According to what set of rules do we judge? Will we judge? 1 John 3:4 says there, whosoever commits sin, we're not talking exclusively about sin, but judgment, but nevertheless, this gives us a parameter for understanding what the basis of judgment is. When it says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, sin is the transgression of the law. We're going to have to know the law, and we're going to have to know it very, very well in order to be judges, to judge the world. Because that law tells us what God expects, and we have to judge according to His expectations. So that's the second qualifier. Now, I thought about this qualifier, this third qualifier, and we might overlook this. The third qualifier is mercy. If we're going to judge the world, We need to learn and to practice the attitude of mercy. And you see that in some of the parables. Of course, we could give whole sermons about each one of these. But if you're going to judge the world without going into a lot of detail or a lot of explanation or quoting a lot of scriptures, which you already know, you have to understand and learn to practice mercy. The Bible tells us that Christ will judge the world in mercy. Aren't we glad that He will? Because if He didn't, none of us would be there. And if He does that, what about us? Are we not then to follow the example that He sets? As I said, I could find lots of scriptures that say that, but don't need to. You understand that. And mercy is easy for us to understand. You know why mercy is so easy for us to understand? Because we need it. We need it. And we know that it's very important to us. And so we can understand that if it's important to us, it's important to others as well. And we ought to not only receive it, but give it. Matthew 9, verse 13. There Christ says, "Go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners being called to repentance requires mercy. And you know, after we've repented, we still need mercy. If we're going to judge the world, and that's our calling, I don't think there can be any doubt about that, except by those people who don't accept what the Bible has to say. If we're going to judge the world, then we are going to have to do it in an attitude of mercy. I submit to you, without backing up what I'm saying with any scriptures, although we could if we had enough time, I submit it to you without backing it up with any scriptures, how you do with these three qualifiers will determine what your judgment will, the rendering of the judgment that you will receive on the day of trumpets when Christ returns. How you do with them. I don't say that there's the sole things that you need. There could be other things that I haven't mentioned here. But these three things will have a lot to do with what the judgment that will be rendered on you and me will be at that time. If you will be, if I will be, if we will be a part of the first resurrection. If we are a part of the first resurrection, it also will have a lot to do with the position that we are given in the kingdom of God, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And so that's what this Day of Trumpets has to do. Has a large lot to do with. Also, very interesting, Mr. Rigord talked about even the creation itself being delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That kind of reads like judgment even for the creation that's going to be executed by us. We started out by saying that we are given commands to keep God's holy days, Sabbath days, Day of Trumpets in particular today, to keep them holy. Part of the reason to keep the Day of Trumpets holy, well, you've heard different reasons today, but the reason that I focused on is to recognize that trumpets is a day of judgment. And that judgment will begin in a major way when this day is fulfilled. The day when Christ returns. You'll be going soon to the Feast of Tabernacles. That pictures the coming of God's kingdom. And we're picturing here the return of Christ shortly after the return of Christ. Feast of Tabernacles pictures the coming of God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. We see evidence here that Christ, John chapter 7 verse 10, tells us when Christ's brothers were gone up, he also went unto the feast, kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He didn't do it openly on that occasion, but he went up in secret because they were plotting to kill him. As we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'd like I hope that we will keep in mind the fact that judgment is being entrusted to us. I read one last scripture here, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22. Scripture here, won't go into the context, but it says the Ancient of Days King, that is Jesus Christ, comes to this earth. And judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. You'll be possessing the kingdom in a symbolic way in a few days. But ultimately, you will be possessing the kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ and executing judgment on the entire earth from that time. All things, Mr. Regord, I think it was, read the scripture, Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose, and so forth. We'll be leaving, Hazel and I will be leaving for Estonia on Wednesday, so we have one more day, and then we'll be there. She'll be coming back right after the Feast of Tabernacles. I will not be coming back until the 7th of November. I will be sending out a new speaking schedule, and I will be planning to put a couple of videos on that from Estonia. So we will miss you. We will be thinking about you. We will be praying for you. And we will be counting the days until we're back here with you today.